We are in the book of 1 Timothy. Lord willing, we will finish it this morning. If you're looking for a theme for the entire book of 1 Timothy, let me suggest order in the church, because the Apostle Paul had sent Timothy to the church in Ephesus to establish order and to give him the instructions for how the church should function. This morning, we're at the end of chapter 5 and getting through chapter 6. We'll read about some final instructions. Oh, excuse me for a second. I was wondering, where are my notes? Here are my notes. So we are in, as I said, 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 5, verse 22, where we read, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." It doesn't mean don't punch anybody, but or wrestle somebody. It means when you're going to acknowledge somebody for the ministry. "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And from such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. To him belong honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. And grace be with you. And we all agree by saying, amen. Now, as many of you know, 1 and 2 Timothy, along with the epistle to Titus, are called pastoral epistles, for they are letters that were penned by an elderly pastor, Paul, to his young protégés in the faith, other pastors, young pastors, about being pastors. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul under arrest in the city of Rome, awaiting for his first trial before Caesar Nero. Church tradition teaches us that he was then afterward released, and he traveled westward to Spain, where he always wanted to go, and then later on, he went to Macedonia, and from there he sent Timothy on ahead to the city of Ephesus to deal with some issues that had arisen in the church. While Paul was still in Macedonia, he wrote this letter and sent it on to Timothy, explaining more fully what Paul wanted Timothy to do there in the church in Ephesus. Now, last time in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit through Paul told Timothy about how he, as a pastor, should treat church folks, the older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and also how to take care of those who are truly widows indeed. But also, Paul told Timothy, now here's how the church folks should treat you as the pastor. They are to provide for your needs and they are to protect your reputation. But now we come to the next part, where Paul gives some final instructions to Timothy, things that Paul wanted him to get in order before Paul himself would arrive to the city of Ephesus. And in verse 22, he tells Timothy when it's time to consider someone for ministry, when it's time to consider them, when it's time not to. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. This would be laying hands on to recognize a call of God on person's life to be involved in the ministry. He says, don't do it hastily. You got to know the person. Watch them for a long period of time. Don't just say, oh, wow, we want you to stay in our church. Would you like to be in charge of our children's ministry? I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that. Hey, welcome to our church. How would you like to take over this or that? And they want people to get involved so that they will stay there. Well, that's a mistake because you don't know those people. You don't know where they've come from. They might have said, yeah, my previous pastor was a real, sorry sort of guy. And so now I'm here. And if you take their word for it, maybe you don't know the whole story. Maybe you don't know the story from that other pastor. And I don't know if I said it last week, but I did say it last week, so I won't say it again this week. But anyway, I had that experience where I judged a pastor wrongfully because I believed just the words of the people that came, and upon further investigation, they were the ones who were at fault, and so I had to apologize to the pastor. But don't lay hands on someone hastily nor share in other people's sins. Our policy here is that we want you to be in this church for at least 6 months before we would ask you to be involved in any particular ministry like the children's or men's or youth ministry or whatever. We want you to make sure that, yes, this is your church home and that you like us and that we like you and feel comfortable working with you. So we don't ask people right away, hey, would you like to take over this or that? Also, after that 6 month or so period, if somebody says, yes, I'd like to be involved, we'll say, great, fill out this background check form that'll go through the government, and we do background check on people. We don't want the wrong people in the wrong places, if you know what I mean. We need to get to know people before we lay hands on them. Now, in verses 23 through 25, we read Paul's advice to Timothy. He's going to give some specific instructions to Timothy. That's the context. Don't take verses out of context. It has to be in context. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I admit this verse has often been abused by many people, even by many ministers, as an excuse to hit the bars and all. But that's not what Paul here was intending. Apparently, Timothy had a weak stomach brought about by drinking foreign water. If you go down to Mexico and you just drink out of the tap, you may experience what they call Montezuma's revenge. If you go to India and just drink from the hose, You might experience Gandhi's revenge. If those folks come here and drink our water, they might also have intestinal issues. Somehow, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, revealed to him that if Timothy added a little wine to his drinking water, that would help eliminate Timothy's problem. Now, Paul had no clue about amoebic dysentery, but the Holy Spirit did. And apparently a little wine and water will kill amoebas and viruses and bacteria. But this verse is not a license to go out and get drunk, but it was for Timothy. Again, keep the verse in context. Now, here's another point. The Apostle Paul, many gifts of the Holy Spirit, including faith, gifts of healings, he was not able to heal Timothy. No doubt he prayed for him and in faith, but Timothy wasn't healed. When he wasn't miraculously healed, Paul suggested a natural remedy, a little wine added to water. So, if you're sick, pray. Call for the elders of the church, as it says in James chapter 5, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. If you don't get healed, see a doctor. There's nothing wrong with that. Pray first, then seek medical attention. So I have seen the Lord heal many, many people over the many years I've been walking with Jesus. And some even in our own fellowship have received miraculous healing. But yet I've seen other people that did not get better, and some that have gone on to be with Jesus where they have their ultimate healing, their brand new glorified body. So in healing, I've learned not just through experience, but certainly through Scripture, that the Lord is sovereign. He can choose to heal. He can choose not to heal. Paul prayed for Timothy. Timothy wasn't healed. Paul even prayed for himself that the thorn of the flesh, what he called an infirmity, a weakness, would be taken away from him. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to give you enough grace to live with this physical malady that you have, Paul. And so Paul said, that's great. If that means more power from on high to help me through this thing, wonderful, I'm all on board. So God is sovereign when it comes to whether or not he will heal. So if you're sick, pray. But if you don't get better, then go ahead, take a pill. Now, in verse 24, Paul reminds Timothy that God knows all. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Simply put, some people's sins are obvious. But there are others who are really good about hiding their sins, but never from God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If a person's getting away with sin, let me warn them, they are not getting away with sin. God sees. God knows. Now, today is a day of repentance and forgiveness and restoration. Let's go that route, as opposed to keeping on with secret sin that one day, before Jesus Christ, will be exposed and dealt with. Now, that's the negative, the sins. Some are clearly seen, others are hidden, but obviously not from God. But then there's the issue of good works. Verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. Somebody's doing a good work and everybody sees it and it's a wonderful thing. But then those that are otherwise, works that are done behind the scenes in secret, they cannot be hidden. Because again, Jesus, who sees in secret, will reward them openly. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we are told that we do what we do not to get man's attention, but to do so for the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So let me ask you folks who have maybe been to other churches in the past, have you ever, did you experience a time where the pastor says, okay, Lord, you're telling me somebody's going to give 100? No, not 100. What? 1,000? Somebody here is going to give who is it that God is saying is going to give 1,000? And then a person raises their hand. I am that man. And everybody goes, ooh. I'll tell you what, that person who gets the ooh better appreciate the ooh, because that's all he's getting. He's doing his deed to be seen in front of people. And so no reward in heaven. Now, we have those agape boxes. Even if we pass the plate, that's fine. But we're not doing it. We don't want you to expose how much you're giving. Just do it secretly, quietly, and the Lord who sees you doing it in secret will reward you openly. So if you're doing good works, and not just giving, but serving maybe on the clean crew or in the children's ministry, or you just have it on your heart to walk around the building and pick up papers and trash and just to try to make the place look a little bit nicer, you know, that we would have the nicest metal shed on the block, you know, this church building. Just something behind the scenes. Know this, it's not unnoticed and it will be rewarded. And when Jesus returns, he's going to set all things straight. He's going to judge sinners, but he's going to reward his servants. And now in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, you need to serve like Jesus served. Serve like Jesus served. Now, at the time of Paul's writing, slavery was legal in the Roman government. At least half of the populace were slaves, and the other half were masters. Now, as the gospel spread, oftentimes slaves and their masters would get saved and they would fellowship in the same church as brothers in the Lord. In some cases, some slaves occupied the position of leadership in the church as deacons and elders and whatnot, and their masters were not in that leadership position. That would be awkward. Because while you're at home, working the field, you are subservient to your master. But then at the church, you're instructing your master about how he should behave. Created quite an awkward conundrum from time to time. Now, the Bible never, ever condones or supports slavery. But the Bible was written to people who live in a fallen world. And at this time, Rome was exceedingly fallen. There was slavery. The Bible never said, that's great, that's wonderful. Nor did it say, you need to go on a revolt. You need to start creating problems in the streets either. Because Rome then would have killed all those slaves, and thus much of the gospel would have ceased. And so the scriptures, though, always put slavery in a bad light. Let's make that very clear. The scriptures always put slavery in a bad light. Now, the Lord, through Paul, did say that if a slave could get out of their slavery by their freedom, then by all means they should do so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, were you called while a slave? He says, well, don't be concerned. Did you get saved while you were still a slave to somebody? Don't be worried about that. Now, if you can be made free, then rather use it. Do so. But like us, Paul lived in a fallen world in which slavery existed. And it's within this fallen world that the church must function. You know, we don't like it. You know, and in our case, praise the Lord, slavery's been over with for a long time. However, we have employers and we have employees. And sometimes the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. You ever notice that? And so we're still in this fallen world. But within this fallen world, the church not only exists but must function with the primary purpose of seeing the lost get saved and the saved get discipled. Those are our marching orders. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, Jesus said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Those are the two functions, the two marching orders that Jesus gave the church. Now, we exist in a fallen world. Jesus is coming back to fix everything. There will be equity. There will be equality. There will be a wonderful time of peace and prosperity for everybody, but not until he sits on the throne. Until then, we just live in a wicked world, but we can still function. We must function and fulfill what God has called us to do, to preach the gospel to the lost and to disciple the saved. So here in this next section, the Holy Spirit through Paul is addressing this very difficult issue of slaves and masters within the church. Verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke. And by the way, Paul often referred to himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And so if a person back then was a bondslave to a human master under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Don't be angry about it, but serve him well, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Oh, this slave of mine, he calls himself a Christian, yet he's the most lazy, worthless person I have. That ought not to ever be said. Just like at work, oh, this guy, that girl calls themselves a Christian, but they're always shirking their responsibilities, they're taking advantage of the situation, they come in late, they want to leave early, and man, there's some employers who have decided they will never, ever, ever hire Christians because of the bad reputation of some Christians being lazy. I remember when we were trying to find a spot for our church to rent a facility years ago, I called this one owner of a property and a storefront area. And he said, his first words were, I will never, ever rent to a church. I said, why not? He said, because so many churches have failed and they don't keep their word and they're devious and deceptive. And I said to him, I was trying to defend the church. I said, well, wait, have you ever rented to a restaurant that went out of business? He said, yeah. I said, well, do you decide then you'll never rent to any other restaurant? It's not fair for you to judge one church against another. But it just reminded me of the fact that sometimes we Christians aren't the hardest workers. Sometimes we Christians aren't the most honest. And we have to understand, we're not just trying to get a paycheck. We're trying to represent Jesus Christ. That job is simply a vehicle of us to preach the gospel, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And our employer ought to be tickled pink that he or she has us as their employee, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So may we never be a burden to our bosses, but instead be the best we can be. Jesus is the greatest example of servanthood ever. He humbled himself and he came not to be served, but to serve us and give his life a ransom for us. Therefore, if we believe in Jesus, who is the greatest of all servants, then shouldn't we be the best servants we can possibly be? Verse 2, and those who have believing masters. So again, you picture yourself in Rome, you're a slave, and now your master, he's a believer in Jesus as well. He's not just your master now, he's your brother in Christ. Awkward. How's that going to work out? Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited, if you're the servant and you're serving your master who is a believer, he's benefited their believers and beloved. And then Paul says, now teach and exhort these things. And I hope I've done that. That if we're an employee, we are to be the best employee we can, not just for our boss's sake, but for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 3 through 10, Paul tells Timothy to teach others to reject and avoid, not just reject, but to avoid false teachers. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, other than what Paul has already told Timothy to teach, and does not consent to wholesome words. You know, if somebody is teaching words like, oh, you know, you can go ahead and sin, it's no big deal. That's not wholesome. If anyone does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, then he, the person teaching otherwise, is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. You know, one way to determine whether or not a person's teaching is biblical is this. Are they encouraging us to be more holy, to be less earthly minded and more eternally minded? Or are they teaching us that we can tell God to give us whatever we want? That's the difference between wholesome, godly words and godly doctrine as opposed to carnal, selfish doctrine. And believe it or not, gang, there are men and women out there who are twisting the scriptures, teaching things that have nothing to do with what even the passage itself says. They take a verse or two. You know, he said they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Let me give you an example of it. Tell me if what I'm about to say is true or false. And you better say false. Here we go. So pretend I'm televangelist whoever. Today, we're going to talk about... Why do they all speak with a southern accent anyway? Today, we're going to talk about biblical abundance. Okay? Biblical abundance. And my text this morning from the Word of God, from Jesus himself, is from Luke chapter 12, verse 15, the second half of it, the abundance of things he possesses. So friends, Jesus wants his people to possess things in abundance. And if you sow a seed faith offering to my ministry, Jesus is going to cause you to possess things abundantly. Now, who's going to give 1,000? Okay, is that a true interpretation of the scripture? Or is that a bunch of baloney? Thank you. Get the baloney meter out. Oh, it's baloney right there. When you read that scripture in context, it is not a means to make yourself rich. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus was speaking against those who think that the more godly you are, the more money you're going to get. Let's look at the whole verse, shall we? He, Jesus, said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. That's the strong desire for stuff. For one's life does not consist in the, here's the scripture, abundance of things he possesses. You see that there? When it's in context, oh, it means something quite different. But there are people out there that are experts at wrenching the scriptures out of context, making it therefore a pretext, and ultimately trying to get your money out of your wallet into their bank account so they can live in luxury. Beware of ministers who take little snippets of scripture and then build big messages around them as opposed to those who would simply teach through the Word of God. Because those who take snippets, those who twist the scriptures, it's for selfish motives. Verse 4, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. Well, Paul sure didn't like any of those guys, did he? Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who, here's their motive, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The more godly you are, the more God is obligated to give you money. These are people that are twisted. These are people destitute of the truth. And then Paul tells Timothy, from such withdraw yourself. Don't have anything to do with them. Make sure they're out of the church and don't let them back until they repent. Those who teach that God exists simply to bless us with earthly things are false preachers, corrupt minds, carnal desires, destitute of the truth. Real value is not measured by one's bank account. But with that said, what is real value then? The next part, verse 6, tells us what true value is. Now, godliness with contentment. That means being happy with God, what God has given you today. Godliness with contentment is great gain. More precious and valuable than the combined wealth of the world is a person who is godly, they love the Lord, they love people, and they're content. Maybe they don't have much, but they're certainly happy with what they have. And then Paul reminds Timothy, we brought nothing into this world. You know, you and I, when we were born, honestly, we were nothing but a burden. We were a money drain. Your children were not born bringing bank accounts with them. In fact, they were sucking away our sleep, weren't they, when they were little babies? And they couldn't care less whether or not we got a good night's sleep. It was me, me, my, give me, give me, give me the whole time they were born. If they weren't so cute, we would have done something bad to them. We brought nothing into this world. And notice, it is certain. For sure, we can carry nothing out. We leave life the same way we came in, with nothing. And burying a person with treasures will do them no good. Do you think that ancient dead carcass is enjoying any of that gold that he was buried with? Of course not. Worldly wealth is worthless in eternity. So somebody thinks, well, I must be blessed of God. Look how much money I have. Not necessarily. That doesn't mean anything as far as God is concerned, because godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing in and we will carry nothing out. Notice verse 8. And having food and clothing. I'm looking around this room. Thank you that you all have clothes on. And I dressed myself, so you're welcome as well. Do we all have food? So we have clothes. Do we have food? Looking around the room, I'd say, yeah, we're all doing pretty good. And by the way, should you lack food, we do have a food pantry here. We are more than happy to give you any amount of food that you need. Happy to do so. But looking around this room, it looks like we're pretty blessed. We have everything that we need to be content, other than what's up here. Other than what's going on between the two ears. You know, the battle is not with the government. The battle is not with my spouse or my kids or the church or anything. The real battle, it's up here. It's in my brain. Will I choose to be content with what God has given, or am I going to be a whiner baby and complain that I don't have as much as I think I ought to have? That's the real battle that I face, all of us face. Having food and clothing, he says, with these we shall. That's a choice. Contentment isn't a feeling that comes upon you. By the way, love isn't either. Love is not some feeling that comes upon you. You see her for the first time across the room and you hear angelic music and your sparklies and everything else disappears, but you're in love. No, you're not. You're in something else, but that's not love. Love is a choice to sacrifice of oneself for the benefit of that other people or another person. And in a husband-wife situation, if you're in a bad marriage, let me just fix it right now. Sacrifice yourself and live for the benefit of that other person you're married to. The end. Marriage counseling over. If you will do that, and if she will then, or he will then, reciprocate, heaven on earth. But if one or both of you are waiting for the other person and you're thinking, well, I'll be happy when she or he does that. Hey, that's hell on earth right there. Or the closest thing a believer will ever experience. Love is a choice. Now, wonderfully, when we choose to sacrifice of ourselves, those feelings will follow. Feelings of joy and rapture and I'm in love. But true love is an action. Contentment is a choice. I choose to be content. I choose to be happy with where I am. I'm at a job that is not that enjoyable, but you know what? I am now convicted to be the best employee I can. I'm going to make my job a better place. I'm going to be the one who is a blesser. And you'll find that, hey, this job ain't so bad. And maybe your boss will say, well, you know what? Let me promote you. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, nothing wrong with having riches, but if that's the desire, if that's the goal, I'm not going to rest until I make $1 million and then $2 million. And if chasing after riches is the goal, will you fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition? You see, people who seek after riches will sell their principles for the right price. For the love of money, not money itself, money's neutral. Money's neither good nor bad. It's a wonderful tool, but it's a horrible master. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed in the faith. They started seeking after the money in their greediness, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, these verses unfortunately remind me of the many scandals involving some of those prosperity preachers who have done great damage to themselves and others, tax fraud, sexual immorality, divorce, prison, and on and on and on. Again, because in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So stay away from those false preachers who are twisting the scriptures that appeal to the carnal desires of the flesh, but are not teaching us how to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. Those are the preachers you want to listen to, not those who say, if you're godly enough, God will give you what you want. Claim anew this, claim anew that. No, stay away from those guys. And in verses 11 through 16, Timothy is told to flee, to follow, and to fight. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Whenever I read that, you know, I'm to run away from evil, I'm picturing in my mind Potiphar's wife grabbing a hold of Joseph's garment and saying, lie with me. She wanted to commit adultery and use Joseph for her lusts. And he wriggled out of his garment and fled naked. He'd rather run naked than to be in bed with that woman. Flee youthful lust, Paul told Timothy earlier on. Flee from these false doctrines. Flee from all of these wrongful thinkings. But pursue, follow righteousness, doing what's right by people and by God. Faith, maintaining the faith that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Love, sacrificing myself for the benefit of others. Patience, trusting that since God has been patient with me, I need to be patient with others. And also gentleness, not going in like a sledgehammer, but going in gently. So we are to flee from fleshly, man-centered desires, the desires for fame and fortune. Instead, we're to follow or pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Basically, the qualities of Jesus. All of those are all about Jesus. And you'll find, and I find, that when we pursue those qualities of Jesus, God enables us to become more like him. So we're to flee from the bad stuff, follow after what's good, but sometimes that's not easy, is it? That's why in the next breath, Timothy's told to fight. It's a fight. You have an enemy who hates your guts and he's unseen and he's studying you. And he knows your weaknesses. But you can stand against him. You can fight. You can win because of the Spirit dwelling in you, the Holy Spirit himself, and you have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, available to you. That's why in verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on, cling to eternal life. The good fight of faith, as far as I can see, is denying oneself to live for Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. It's not about me. It's about the Lord and it's about his people. Deny myself. Take up his cross daily. That means dying to myself. That means admitting I'm a sinner and I deserve judgment. I deserve to go to the cross, not Jesus. So it's that humbling of myself and dying to myself, my own so-called self-worth. Deny myself, take up my cross daily, and then Jesus says, follow me. Jesus is leading, and we are to be in lockstep with him, following on his heels, saying, Lord, your wish is my command. And by so doing, we make what is the faith, our own faith, unto eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. To which, verse 12 goes on to say, you were also called and have confessed. So Timothy at one time did confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So here Paul is reminding Timothy, remember, Tim, at one time early on, you publicly declared that you had committed your life to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you made a public declaration that you're a believer in Jesus? There are some churches that have altar calls. We've done that a couple few times. We're at the end of the service. If you want Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, stand up and come forward, and we will pray with you that you might simply receive Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. And we've done that. Is it necessary? No, it's not. You can be saved in your car, in your bedroom, wherever. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that you call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus, however, did say, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. There's no such thing as a Christian secret agent. No such thing as a person who is saved who keeps their faith to themselves and doesn't, in their words, push it on anybody. Oh, no, no. We are not secret agents. We are ambassadors. We are all representing our King in heaven, the place where we truly belong. Our citizenship is not here, it's there. And as ambassadors of Christ, we do not keep quiet. And sometimes an altar call is that defining moment for a person. Sometimes it's baptism, where you're identifying yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and also with those of like precious faith. It's important to know that you're saved, that you made that confession. May there never be an I guess so or I think so. We need to know so because the time is coming when our faith is really going to be tested. And it's really helpful to know that we have made that confession of faith before many witnesses. Verse 13, Paul tells him, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. So you be faithful to the calling, Timothy, just like Jesus was faithful when he witnessed before Pontius Pilate. Even though it cost him his life, Jesus remained faithful. Timothy, you need to be faithful, even if it costs you your life. And by the way, as years went on, Timothy was martyred, killed for his faith. You and I, we live in the greatest nation in the world with all its problems. And there are many, many problems in this country. Yet it's the best one going. And we have not truly suffered real persecution yet. Let us never be naive to think that persecution isn't coming to Christians here in the United States. As time goes on, things will get worse. That's why it's important that we know that we know that we know that we're saved. That heaven is the goal, not earth. Not that we're pursuing riches, because if so, we'll sell our principles in a hurry. But that heaven is, and heaven, if it is the goal, we can handle anything that the world, the flesh, and the devil throws at us. So Jesus is coming back, and he will set all things straight. Verse 15, and he will manifest in his own time. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is coming back soon to rule and reign. Somebody say amen. Amen. Who alone has immortality. Jesus is the possessor of eternal life. That's why there is no eternal life apart from believing in Jesus. Dwelling in unapproachable light. He's able to dwell where no one else can. Whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So Jesus dwells right now in the presence of God the Father, and he's the only one who can bring us into his presence. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we read this several weeks ago, there's only one God. By the way, you and I, we don't get to determine who he is. God knows who he is. And if we want to be accepted by God, we come to him on his terms, not on ours. And his terms are the scriptures. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and man. There's only one go-between. It's not some dead saint. It's not some dead relative. You know, I asked my dead Aunt Edna to pray for me because she's there with Jesus already. No. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ, God in a bod, man Christ Jesus. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the only way into heaven. So gang, this morning, let me ask us all, does Jesus rule over you now? Is he your king? Is he your Lord? If you are even the least bit unsure, you make your way up front after the closing song. The altar call, so to speak. People will be up here that will lead you in a simple prayer of just making sure that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. Give me your life today. Let him take over. You'll be glad you did. Not just now, but forever. Now in the next part, we're going to read about those who are rich need to give and to serve, but we are out of time, so we're going to pick that up next week. So please read ahead. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your provision. Lord, you not only promise to provide for our food and clothing, but also shelter as well. And Lord, you've done a great job of that. Therefore, we can be content if we so choose. And Lord, we choose contentment this morning. We thank you for what you've given. If you give us more, great. If not, fine. But Lord, thank you for what you have given. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. You're our King, our Lord, our Master. And thank you for your word that is according to godliness. Knowing you better, making you better known. Lord, help us to be busy about doing that. To be busy about preaching the gospel to the lost and discipling the saved. Lord, to be busy about your work. And then we will experience the joy that nothing in this world can give, the peace and the satisfaction that nothing in this life could ever afford. Because only through you, Lord, walking with you, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses and following you, are we really going to have joy and peace and contentment. Things that the world is chasing after that they will never find. But in you we have it all. And we get to live with you forever. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.